invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 3. We're in a preaching series called Simply Following Jesus. If you're new to the Bible, you find your way to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. We're only two books in, and if you're joining us, this is a sermon series entitled Simply Following Jesus. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, and the title of today's sermon is Blaspheming the Spirit, which is what we don't want to be doing. This is the topic that we see in this biblical narrative. When it comes to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I can just tell you that over my many years of ministry, as I've had opportunities to field questions from other believers, whether it's at the university or in a college setting or seminary or in a Sunday school or in a classroom setting, or even in the foyer of a church, this is probably one of the top 10 or top 20 most asked questions that people have. What does it mean when the Bible says we shouldn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What is that all about? Now, people ask this question not only because it's interesting, but because many look back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and they can recall a time in their pre-Christian experience where they felt they did something like this. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so the question is very personal and can raise a lot of fear in people as they wonder if they are beyond the hope of salvation, if they no longer qualify for eternal life. So it's a very important question. It's also an important question because there are many that should be concerned about this that aren't concerned about it. Those that don't know the Lord, that regularly accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being something other than what he is. So this is a very practical question, and fortunately God's word teaches us on this today. So we're going to tackle this head on, but I also need you to just commit yourself to not just sort of focusing in on the meaning of this phrase, blasphemy in the Holy Spirit, but I want you to understand the reason why Jesus taught on this subject in the first place. And what we will see is it goes beyond the question of, am I eligible for heaven or not? Or is it true that there are sins that God will never forgive me of? In this text, really it's intended primarily to call out blatant opponents of Christ and his gospel, those that accuse him of being, of all things, an agent of Satan himself. So on a scale of 1 to 10, to accuse Jesus of being an agent of Satan himself, 1 being, that's not a big deal. 10 being, that's huge. What would you give that one? 10? Somebody in the first service shouted out 20. Pretty significant to accuse Jesus of being an agent of Satan. So it is intended to warn that the rejection of God's Holy Spirit leaves a person with no eternal hope. It is intended to remind us, by the way, that there are not two different ways of salvation, or three, or four, or many. There's only one. So it very much is serving that purpose. One more comment. This passage has nothing to do with differing opinions among biblical Christians as to spiritual gifts and their use in the church today. So whether you are Pentecostal or not Pentecostal, charismatic or not charismatic, a cessationist or a non-cessationist, this is not your go-to passage. This has nothing to do with differing views among people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and have surrendered themselves to his gospel. It has nothing to do with differing views, different interpretations on the Holy Spirit and how he gifts the church today. That's not what this text is for. We should never use it that way, and it's very unfair, in fact, to do that. The text really is more about those that have blatantly said, Jesus, you are demonic. Jesus, you are satanic. Jesus, you are an agent of the devil himself. This is what this text is for. So I hope you have your Bible. Let's get to Mark chapter 3. Let me read the whole thing together, and then we'll kind of dissect it. Verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. It gathered again because, if you were here last week, it's just amazing to see how many people were following Jesus. And I mentioned to you that there were opponents, and there were fans, and there were followers, and a lot of people there that wanted just to kind of get something from Jesus. He had this huge crowd. I mean, it's just amazing to see how many people were around him, many of whom were there for the wrong reason. So Jesus needs a little break here. He goes to his home. It says home. That's the right translation. It doesn't mean just to some random house. He wanted some respite. He wanted to be with his family. So he goes home, but the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. The word seize there is the same word that's used multiple times in the gospel for an arrest. So this is like, get in here. They pull him back in the house. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. Some translations say he's crazy. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now this word means, as the next phrase teaches us, a prince of demons. So they're basically saying he's not just demonically inspired, but he's possessed by Satan himself, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. There are three declarations made or implied in this biblical account. The first one comes from his family members, and they say in verses 20, 21, he's crazy. He's crazy. Jesus continues to have smashing success, drawing people to himself. He's never short of listeners. There's always people around. But his family is so overwhelmed by this and bothered by this because they can't even get a little bit of time with Jesus to have a meal together without being interrupted. And so they rush out, and they grab Jesus and drag him back into the house. Many of you have probably had the experience of sitting around the dinner table, one of those choice times when the family is actually all there. This is a problem in our home. Now the kids have driver's licenses and part-time jobs, and one's away at college and all that. It's rare that all seven of us are at the dinner table together. So it's a precious time when we have those opportunities. And you get a phone call, and it's a sales call. And you try to be gracious, and then there's another one, and maybe another one. It's like, okay, enough already. Stop the interruptions. We just want some family time together. You can understand from a human perspective that Jesus' family wanted that. And so they go out, and they grab him. They were getting a little angry at Jesus' ministry. They grab him. They arrest him. Think about that for a moment. How much help do you think Jesus needs from us? Oh, Jesus is overwhelmed. He needs my help. We better go save him from himself. Think of how silly that is. Clearly, they did not understand in any clear way who Jesus really was. So they go and arrest Jesus as if they're going to help him along. And they accuse him of being crazy. Now, crazy, not in the sense of being mentally insane, but being overwhelmed, maybe being over-dedicated, over-committed to his mission. And in that respect, really what we have here is a soft assault on Jesus and his ministry. Oh, we better save Jesus from himself. We want some Jesus time. And too many people are interrupting our Jesus time. And in doing so, really what we see is them showing how little they understood about Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Why am I convinced that's how that passage serves the purposes of the gospel? Because in verses 31 to 35, Jesus has a little talking to them about what a true family member is. And here we see Jesus downplaying the importance and priority of blood relations and upplaying and focusing in on the importance and priority of his spiritual family or his followers. So this really serves to set us up for something that's going to come later in the chapter. But I do think it serves also to get me asking questions and to get us asking questions among ourselves to do with this topic. Am I helping or am I hindering the other members of my family from doing the ministry that God has called us to? I want you to think about that for a minute. Is it possible that in an attempt to rein in or have more family time that you may be guilty of hindering some of your family members from fully serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he should? It's true that at times we are our own worst enemies and someone needs to come alongside us and say, you're working too hard, you're working in your own strength, it looks like you're burning out, you're burning the candle at both ends, maybe you should throttle back, you're not Jesus, you don't save people. It's true that at times we can grow weary of doing things that are good because we're doing them in our own humanness. But I don't think that's the dominant problem in the church today. I think the dominant problem in the church today is many people's lives are so busy and people are so distracted by their family and other commitments that they have very little time to truly follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So I just want to challenge you to think about that a little bit. Are you helping or hindering your family? Again, it may not be a venomous assault, but it is a soft assault on Jesus and his purposes whenever you distract or dissuade someone from doing what the Lord has called them to do. Jesus was impacting people and making a difference. And I'm pretty sure Jesus could have figured out when enough was enough and dealt with the problem with zero help from his family. But here's the thing, church. Whenever ministry is successful, there may be other people that step in and accuse you of anything from evil doing to being a little insane to being a little overly committed. Have you had perhaps extended members of your family say something like that? You're at church too much. You're too committed. You're giving too much. Why would you do that? What about us? You're a distraction. I need more of you in my life. And it's not motivated by godly desires or a desire to protect you from yourself. It really is a selfish motive. So we just need to be careful about that. But we need to be ready for that. So declaration number one, Jesus is crazy. Declaration number two amps it up significantly. He's a demon. This is the accusation that comes to Jesus from the scribes in verse 22. If you look at Jesus' ministry even up till now, where are we at in the gospel? We haven't even made it through chapter 3 yet. But look at all the assaults Jesus has experienced in essentially 2.5 chapters. Let me review them. Chapter 1, verse 13, he's tempted by Satan himself. Then, in chapter 1, verse 24, he's challenged by a demon. Not once. He's challenged by more demons in verse 34. He's challenged by more demons in chapter 3, verse 11. So we have an attack by Satan, 3 attacks by demonic foes, and then we have the scribes. The scribes challenge Jesus in chapter 2, verse 7, challenge him again in chapter 2, verse 16, challenge him again in chapter 2, verse 18, challenge him again in chapter 2, verse 24, challenge him again in chapter 3, verse 6. Again, we're only halfway through chapter 3. And then we have Judas introduced to us as the betrayer. So while he hasn't betrayed Jesus yet, it tips us off in our minds that one of Jesus' closest friends is going to let him down big time. So we're only halfway through chapter 3. And so far, Jesus has, on multiple occasions, been attacked or assaulted by demonic or satanic foes. On multiple occasions, he's been attacked by religious foes. and were tipped off that he will soon be attacked by one of his closest friends. Does that not tell us a little bit about what to expect when we choose to follow Jesus? Gospel ministry is always marked by opposition. I hope you had a good week. I hope you had one of those weeks where things went rather well, where you didn't feel oppressed, you didn't feel attacked, and I hope that you've taken a moment to thank the Lord for that. But don't expect the same thing necessarily this coming week. Life is not always difficult, but it always contains difficulties. Time and time again, we will be attacked, sometimes by satanic foes, sometimes by other supposed believers, and sometimes our attacks will come from members of our own family or those that have declared themselves to be our friends. So here's the thing. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're following one that caused other people to cause him grief and trouble. That's just part of following Jesus. There's going to be difficulties and opposition along the way. Let's look carefully at the accusation that they throw at Jesus. The accusation is this: Jesus is possessed and empowered by demons, by Beelzebul. Some older translations, Beelzebub. And this word means, as I've said already, the prince of demons. Now, you got to look at the words, possessed and empowered. Those are very much source words. Where does Jesus' power come from? They don't use more concrete words. Jesus is saying what the devil wants him to say. Jesus is walking to places that the devil wants him to walk to. Jesus is delivering the devil's goods to people. No, they accuse him of being motivated by, sourced in the demonic world. He's possessed. He's empowered by demons. This is key to understanding Jesus' response to them. It's key to understanding it because they are accusing Jesus of having as the source, the power behind, the authority behind his saving activities, Satan himself. So bear that in mind when you consider Jesus' response to them. Secondly, I want to draw your eye to the verbal phrase, they were saying. They were saying. The English bears it out well, but this is the imperfect tense. They were saying. That's the imperfect tense. And in this verse, the imperfect tense communicates a continuing situation in the past. So Mark is commenting on a past situation, but it wasn't a one-time event. It wasn't a temporary slip-up. It wasn't one time when they said something nasty like this to Jesus. No, they were saying. Look at the passages I've already referred to this morning and be reminded that these guys were incessant on attacking Jesus. Not once, not twice. I've rattled off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times already before this one in the gospel, in just 2.5 chapters where they'd opposed Jesus. They were saying, ongoing, repetitive. And what this communicates to us is that the sin they were committing against Jesus indicated a fixed attitude of their minds, a fixed state of mind. It wasn't, oh, I said something I shouldn't have when I was 16 and I wasn't a believer and some Christian was trying to share their faith back in 1992. Now, these guys had fixed, locked down in their mind this notion that Jesus was, in fact, an agent of Satan himself. Now, let's assess the accusation. We can, in fact, assess it logically And Jesus essentially does that. He's like, you know, what you've just said is mildly thoughtless. No. What you've just said is downright idiotic. I mean, if you could come up with an accusation to try to take me down, wouldn't it be more sensible to come up with one that's perhaps believable? Have you ever been accused of something that is so ridiculous that you don't even have to defend yourself? Some lady was going around Windsor several years ago telling people that I was a closet Muslim. Really? Like, come up with something that maybe a few people will believe. But yeah, that Christian preacher there, he's actually a Muslim. Really? Like, do I even have to defend myself against that? No, that's just ridiculous. And this is even more ridiculous. And Jesus responds to it in light of how illogical it was. Verse 23, he's like, okay, well, that means Satan would be working against himself. Does that make sense to you? Oh, I'm an agent of Satan. What am I doing? I'm casting out demons. I'm healing the lame. I'm healing the blind. Wouldn't that mean that Satan, the agent of death and destruction, who's opposed to life and the glory of God, wouldn't that say that Satan's working against himself? You don't have to even have half a brain working to see that that is a ridiculous statement. Secondly, verses 24 and 25, he gives twin analogies, or the text calls them parables. If a kingdom's divided against itself, how long is that going to last? Not very long. If a household's divided against itself, if mom and dad hate each other, how long is that one going to last? Not very long. So Jesus is saying to them, well, if I'm an agent of the devil, but I'm doing everything in my power to conquer the devil, wouldn't that be a good thing? Just doesn't make any sense. And then finally, if I'm from Satan, then guess what? Satan's going to fail. And you're opposing me because I'm doing a ministry that's going to cause Satan to fail? What does that say about who the true agent of Satan is in the conversation? It's very clear that the scribes were, in fact, possessed by or oppressed by, or at the bare minimum, agents of Satan himself, certainly not Jesus. Draw your eyes back to verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man? The strong man is Satan himself. Was Jesus successful at plundering the strong man's house? Yes, he was. He was successful at casting out demons. He was successful at hog-tying demons. He was successful at running demons out of town. Jesus would be successful at raising the dead. Jesus would be successful at bringing life to broken people. Jesus would be successful in saving prostitutes and tax collectors and crooks. These are not the kind of things that Satan would want. But just as a strong man must be incapacitated if you want to steal from him, Jesus is declaring in no uncertain terms, I'm actually stronger than Satan, thank God. When a strong man has been defeated, Satan, that is, Jesus is demonstrating the power of Christ himself. So in fact, I love how Jesus turns the tables on them and communicates to them by his parables. You're the ones being controlled by Satan, not me. You're the ones that are agents of the devil, not me. So I'm always interested not only in the immediate application, but I'm interested in how the narrative serves the broader purposes of the gospel. And I would propose that this narrative serves the broader purposes of the gospel very well. This is kind of a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry, And this serves to reinforce the authority of Jesus over Satan. It serves to reinforce the kingship of Jesus over Satan, the lordship of Jesus over all. Jesus' message was one of the kingdom that would come, God's will that would be done on earth as it was in heaven. Jesus would declare himself to be the King of Kings. He'd lay hold of the crown of Israel when he approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And so even the accusation, the ridiculous, ludicrous accusation that he receives from his foes is turned around into a gospel opportunity. And I just think that's incredible. So there's a lesson for us. When we're opposed, when we're attacked, don't think of it as, well, God's obviously abandoned me. Well, Jesus doesn't love me. Well, I've been forgotten. No, use this as an opportunity to turn it around into a chance to proclaim and point people to the authority of Jesus Christ. Do you remember people used to use this little saying, this little statement? It's kind of cheesy, really, but I'll use it. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Same kind of idea. When there's a difficulty in your life, when you're opposed, when someone is pushing you down or pushing you back or pushing you aside, ask yourself, how is this, in fact, a gospel opportunity for me to correct someone who has faulty thinking or to present God's love to someone who is not lovable or to clarify in someone's mind a lie that they've been believing for a long time? Jesus uses this opportunity, this opposition, to open doors for the gospel. So group one, his family, he's crazy. Group two, the scribes, what do they say? He's demonic. Now we hear from Jesus. What's Jesus' message? No, I'm actually the source of eternal life. That's who I am. Jesus makes this loud and clear in verses 28 to 30. His opponents came to take him down. They had a deliberate and desperate plan to diminish him, claiming that he's demonic. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to point people to the true source of eternal life. So track with me on this. I'm going to give you two questions. Question number one. We have God, the Father. We have God, the Son. We have God, the Holy Spirit. So we have one God. We're monotheists. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We're monotheists. We believe that God is one in his essence. Yes? But God manifests himself to us in three persons. It's unlike anything else in the created order, so don't even bother trying to look for an analogy. There isn't one. God manifests himself to us in three persons. So within the context of God's self, the three persons have different functions. So here's question number one. Within the Godhead, who is God's agent that brought us the gospel? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Who brought us the gospel? Who declared to us the gospel? Don't be shy. Jesus, the eternal word. Jesus speaks. He declares truth to us. That's what the eternal Son does. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke words into the ears of prophets who would pass them on to the people of God. And he came and walked among us and preached the gospel to us. Question number two is, which person of the Godhead then takes that message and becomes God's agent, God's messenger, to declare it to us in such a way that we would be spiritually reborn, that we would experience new birth? In other words, who applies it? Who enables us to be regenerated? Who enables us to be spiritually born again? Which person of the Godhead is the agent of new birth? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit does that. So, what we have here is the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit being in, I can't pull them apart, they're inextricably linked. You mess with one, you're messing with the other. The work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit are inextricably linked. Jesus declares the gospel. The Holy Spirit then becomes God's agent to bring about spiritual rebirth and spiritual conversion in our lives. And this is the only means, the only way that God spiritually rebirths people, saves them from eternal death, and grants them eternal life. So here's the thing. If you've agreed on that, then you'll agree on this. If you willfully reject them, you willfully reject Jesus, you accuse him of being demonic. Or you willfully reject the Holy Spirit, accuse him of being demonic. You're accusing both, in essence. If you willfully reject them, then there is no eternal life available to you. God has no plan B. It's not like, well, I don't like Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go with plan B. No, there's no plan B. So when a person blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, while there are many terrible sins that a person can commit, which require the same amount of depravity to be expressed, maybe even more, while there are many terrible sins, this one is so central to the gospel. It's so central to the kingdom of God. It's so central to who Jesus is. It's so central to Jesus' ministry that to find oneself in an ongoing fixed state where you are saying, you believe to be true in an ongoing way that Jesus is somehow demonic or of the devil or the Holy Spirit is demonic, then you are beyond the possibility of forgiveness. Another way of saying this is very simply, there's no plan B. You oppose the Spirit and you're damned. It's blasphemy to accuse Jesus Christ of satanic work, even though you'll notice they don't mention the Holy Spirit in the text. They accuse Jesus of being demonic. Jesus makes them aware of the fact that they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit himself because, again, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ are inseparably linked. Church, really, it's no different than the teaching we receive in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. What does Acts chapter 4, verse 12 say? And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If a person, I'm not interested in Jesus and the Holy Spirit, what else do you have to offer me? Nothing. There's one gospel. There's one mediator between God and man. There's one Savior. There's one word of God. There's one agent of redemption. There's no plan B. You can mess up in a lot of areas. You can get a lot of things wrong. We can get things wrong as a church. Mess up our finances, mess up our understanding of church structure. But we get the central message of the gospel wrong, who Jesus is, what he's doing. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. And if that's the case, then we're not even, in fact, a Christian church anymore. And there's no plan B. So Jesus is, in fact, pointing us back to a fundamental understanding of his ministry. It's not, I'm not sure if I'm into Jesus or not, but I'm still a spiritual person. No, you're not. I'm not so sure about Jesus' message. I don't know if the gospel is the only way to salvation, but I'm still a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. The fundamental call of Jesus Christ is an exclusive call. And for that, we should be grateful because there's no confusion as to what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some takeaways for us to consider. First one is, in Jesus, everything is on the line, so let's never cross the line. We can get a lot of things wrong as a church. We can be off on some significant things, but we can't get this one wrong. So we need to have our ears open, our eyes on Scripture. We need to make sure that we maintain purity in our understanding of who Jesus is and what his claims are. This is one we cannot afford to get wrong. We may find that we're wrong on a few things when we get to heaven. Do you think you'll be wrong on a few things when you get to heaven? You're not sure? You will be. Go like this. You will be wrong on a lot of things. I'll be like, Lord, I wish I had never preached that. I was wrong. But we can't be wrong on this one. This is fundamental. We can't cross this line. So let's make sure we're always Christ-centered as a community of faith. Secondly, what we're dealing with here really is hard-heartedness. Imperfect tense. They were saying, they were after him, ongoing. Really what we're dealing with is hard-heartedness. So I would just say to those of you that are really concerned about this, have I committed that sin? The fact that you're concerned about it indicates that you're not hard-hearted about it. Now, what would be a good biblical reference or a good person in the Bible to refer ourselves to who, in fact, blasphemed Christ and was nevertheless forgiven? Can you think of anybody? Paul himself. So if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul admits that he was once a blasphemer of Christ, but was now saved. Because Paul didn't continue on in that fixed state of mind. And that's really what's at stake here. It's a fixed state of mind. It's an attitude of the mind. It's a hard-heartedness. If you target the very agent of God's redemptive work in this world, there is no hope for you. And you'll notice this. We'll just issue this challenge. There may be, but I suspect there's probably not, anyone in this room today who is a venomous foe of Jesus Christ. There may be, but I would suspect there's probably not anyone in this room today that is a venomous foe of Jesus Christ. There may be, and there probably is, at least one person in this room today that is just very passive toward Jesus Christ. So it's not that you oppose him on the level of the scribes, but you're doing in essence the same thing because you're like, I'm hearing about Jesus just a sec. Not interested, don't care, just makes me yawn. So your sin may not be venomous opposition, but it's ongoing passivity. Jesus makes you yawn. You may sit in church week after week, month after month, and you're just biding your time. And in essence, you've committed the same sin that the scribes committed because you've just pushed Jesus to the side. You're like, not interested. And as a preacher of the gospel, I must warn you then that if you do push aside God's sole agent of redemption, there is no plan B for you. And I would be very remiss and very irresponsible as a preacher of the gospel not to warn you if that happens to be true of you. Third, some people have committed this sin and are not concerned about it at all, and they should be scared to death. Those that have committed this sin and have repented of it, have not stayed in that fixed state of mind, should not be concerned about it, and should find great hope and comfort in God's forgiveness in their lives, just as he was very forgiving of the apostle Paul. And let me just remind us one more time that this text is not about differing views among God's people about the use or the normalcy or the frequency of sign gifts or miraculous gifts in the church. That's not what this is about. That's a different topic. And that's not a topic about whether you're a Christian or not. Good people differ on that. This question is a topic about whether you're a Christian or not. It's about whether you affirm or have thoroughly rejected the gospel itself. So here's what we need to do, church. We've lifted high the name of Jesus today in our worship. Let's lift his name even higher. Let's exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's allow him to be on the throne that he rightly needs to be on, the throne of our hearts, the throne of this world. Let's lift high the name of Jesus. Don't let anybody mess with Jesus. Speak clearly and boldly when someone messes with Jesus. Eternity's on the line. And secondly, if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, don't resist him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life and he's convicting you of your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, your need to surrender yourselves to him, don't push him away any longer. May today be the day when you pass from death unto life. as you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you set aside your excuses, all of your excuses will be thoroughly answered, by the way, at the judgment seat of Christ. They will thoroughly be answered. Put those excuses aside. Surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you deeply. Love him back. Follow him. Surrender your life to him.